last-minute things over the weekend, I thought, gosh, I did all this work and there's not going to be anybody here on Tuesday because of all the snow and the ice. So I'm so glad you guys are here. Thank you. It's so good to see you this morning, and happy Valentine's Day. So this is a huge topic, another big one, leading the next generation in Christ. And to be honest, I feel very unqualified to speak on this because I am a parent right now, currently raising teens, very challenging age. And I'm raising them with the hopes that they will also be mentoring future generations of believers as well. And at the same time, I don't want to shirk my own call to mentor women. So I just kind of feel there's just a lot of responsibility in those areas. So I did a lot of reading on this topic, and interestingly, one of the books that I based a lot of this topic on is happens to be the retreat that several of the women here went to hear Sue Edwards back a couple months ago. Wasn't even on my radar screen that she was speaking on mentoring, because I wasn't even sure what I was teaching on yet at the time. So it's just kind of cool how God has sort of been speaking to different people in the congregation about this whole new way of looking at mentoring called organic mentoring. So let's go ahead and delve in. So essentially, our responsibility as Christians is to not let God become obsolete. Only those of us who know and love the Lord are able to mentor the next generation in the Lord. So our responsibility is to not let God be forgotten. So we read in Psalm 78, 1 through 7, urges us to not hide the things of God from the next generation. Psalm 48, 12 through 14 tells us to remind the next generation of all the good things that God has done. So the perfect model for mentoring can be found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which we've mentioned several times this morning and I know has come up in our study. This model, is known as the Shema, and it means to hear, and it was written at a critical time when Moses had just led the Israelites out of enslavement in Egypt, and they were about to enter the promised land, so he thought, after wandering around for 40 years, and he taught this Shema right before he died. What he did is he encouraged Israel to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength, basically all those things that make up what a person is. And the verb loved here is used in the present tense, and so it indicates an ongoing action. This is something that you are to be doing on an ongoing basis. To love the Lord here means speaks of a fiery passion for God that should consume every aspect of life. And Moses also taught that the Israelites were to impress these commands on their children. Again, this is another present tense verb. And how do you go about impressing them? Well, you talk about these commands when you sit down at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Basically, these commands were to permeate all aspects of the follower's life, and they were to be talked about between parent and child as they go about and do life together. So the present tense of the verb indicates that this is an ongoing relationship between parent and child, and this is certainly still relevant for us today. So this book that I mentioned earlier, authored Sue Edwards, our author that wrote the book on Proverbs, and one of her students who was working on her DMin named Barbara Newman, researched mentoring the next generation of women, and they discovered a few things that I want to share with you this morning. What they found out is that mentoring as we used to do, the traditional approach of mentoring, just doesn't fly anymore. Younger women are juggling a lot now that perhaps we, who would be considered of the modern age, just didn't deal with when we were their age. They're juggling high-powered careers, many of them. They're juggling raising kids, and a lot of them without the support of family around. They're really very isolated from their nucleus, their family of nucleus. So they're not looking for mentors who are necessarily going to give them biblical knowledge the way it was when we were mentored in that traditional approach. They can get their knowledge from anywhere because they live in the information age. They have technology right at their fingertips. They're looking for something else, and we're going to discuss that in a moment. So David Stoddard recognizes this shift in his book, The Heart of Mentoring, as he states, "It's time to bid a not-so-fond farewell to the old paradigm and move into the 21st century. We need to redefine what mentoring truly is and then redefine how we go about doing it." So the authors Edwards and Newman call this approach the organic approach. And essentially, this is the approach that Deuteronomy 6 talks about. It's not a new fangled approach. It's really been around for thousands of years. So to understand this approach, I'm going to quickly look at the different generations of women and what characterizes them. Okay, so let's just go ahead and just jump right in. So we're going to look at the modern generation of women and the postmodern, because we're going to look at how the role of technology has really changed the way these women think and behave, the way they relate, and the way they communicate. So the moderns. The modern age ranges from the years 1500 to 1980. And so the modern woman was born right before 1965. So because I was born in 1965, I can kind of see myself in both the modern and the postmodern woman. But many of us in this room would probably identify themselves as modern women. And again, these are just broad general characteristics. You might hear this list and go, that's not me at all. That's okay. So just kind of take it with a grain of salt. These are just broad generalities. So modern thoughts and values were shaped by the 16th century Renaissance and Enlightenment, which dominated Western culture and thought for over 500 years. Hallmarks of this age are science and human reasoning, which have dramatically improved the quality of life for people all over the world. And moderns prefer the Greek model of learning, which is characterized by formal structured classroom learning, which is still present in our culture today. Moderns tend to value individualism, and they were taught to depend on themselves. And modern women may feel insecure because they grew up in a culture where men had the interesting careers and supported the family. And these feelings of insecurity can breed perfectionism as she tries to reach unattainable standards that she has in her mind. As they mentor, they believe they must be able to meet the needs of all the needs of the woman that they are mentoring, and that they have to have all the answers that she presents to them. They tend to believe in careful procedures, structured environments, set schedules, and accomplishment of goals. Modern women love and know their Bibles, and they believe that a set curriculum is the best way for spiritual growth. Moderns believe it's important to be a good role model for younger women and to only share that behavior that would be worthy to emulate. Spirituality is very important to the modern women. They believe that church membership and regular attendance is an indication that you're a genuine Christian. And they believe that Christian growth is fueled by knowledge, which you gain from the Bible. It's a book to be analyzed, picked apart, interpreted, exegeted, and it has multiple principles for godly women. Okay, for godly living. So that's the modern woman in a nutshell, and again, broad characteristics, very general. So now we're going to look at the postmodern woman. She's born after 1965. She's technologically savvy because by the 1980s, as she is coming of age, advanced digital technology has become available to the general population. So postmoderns are the product of a culture dominated by the computers, the internet, global connections, high-speed communication, continual entertainment, instant answers, constant contact, and endless information. She depends on technology to manage her life. Now, the postmodern group is made up of two main groups, the Gen Xers and the Millennials. The Gen Xers, or the Busters, are the older postmodern group, and they're born between 1965 and 1981. The divorce rate of their parents tripled during this time, which caused their mothers to join the workforce in great numbers. These were the first generation of latchkey kids, and maybe you're familiar with that terminology, because this was the time that many of them came home from school and their parents were no longer there, their mom, because the mom was out in the workforce. They watched their parents make huge sacrifices to climb the corporate ladder, which had detrimental effects on the family. Early postmoderns are considered the wounded generation, and they're leery of commitment when it comes to marriage and family. They crave healthy relationships, but winning their trust is not easy. So the younger postmodern generation was born between 1982 and the early 2000s, and this is referred to as the millennial, or the Generation Y, and my kids are firmly in that. They are America's most educated generation. Their thoughts are significantly shaped by technology, and they believe that everything can be customized. Their parents doted on them. Think about that bumper sticker that was on the back of the car in the early 2000s, baby on board. And their fathers are out there coaching Little League and soccer. We saw that more than any other generations past. This generation is savvy, confident, and inclusive. Now, postmoderns, and I'm kind of looking at them in a general category, kind of lumping the two postmodern generations together. They generally don't pursue marriage and family in their early 20s as earlier generations did. Completion of college does not necessarily mean starting a career for them, but now it's an opportunity for them to experience all the endless possibilities that are in front of them. These kids were told by their parents that they are very special and can do anything they want. leading many of them to feel entitled, perhaps, but also they feel anxious because they feel confusion and overwhelmed at all the possibilities that are before them. Authors Newman and Edwards believe that this generation of kids may not be well prepared for the disappointments of the real world. All values to them seem legitimate and acceptable, so she's confused, trying to decide which truth resonates the most with her. Culture encourages them to keep silent on moral issues and to let each individual make his or her own choice. So many of the postmoderns are making decisions about their own moral values without the guidance of parents or significant adults in their lives. If mentors attempt to teach moral values, they are seen as politically incorrect, intolerant, and naive. Postmoderns are relational, but making personal connections can be very difficult because of their reliance on social media sites and texting. A lot of their socializing is done through technology. They are also products of significant social advancements. Professions are no longer gender specific for them, so they expect success in whatever they tackle, and equality in the workplace and in marriage is expected. Postmoderns have had constant exposure to global events, foreign cultures, and religious faiths that cause them to value diversity, to shun discrimination, and to have a multicultural group of friends. So they don't have the same prejudices that their parents or grandparents had. They want to make a difference in their world by investing in their local and global communities. And in fact, Howe and Strauss, in their work, Millennials Rising, say that they volunteer at a higher rate than any other generation. Postmoderns have a very different view of the church than earlier generations do. They are not as committed to the local church. We talked about that a little bit this morning in leadership time. They don't want to necessarily be involved in Christian activities as they perceive that their parents and grandparents were, out of duty or obligation. They prefer to be involved in the work of God in outside opportunities, such as food pantries, pregnancy centers, and coffee houses. They see faith as a personal journey with God, and it's something to be experienced rather than corporately confessed during that Sunday morning time. They see that faith is a very messy process, and they want the freedom to be able to express their doubts. Okay, so that's a quick overview. So you look at the modern generation of women and the postmoderns, and you go, there's no way that these two could ever meld because we're so different. And that's what I love about this organic mentoring approach. So let's turn to that and see what we mean by this organic approach. So I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the organic movement, but you may not be aware of its roots. The organic movement began in the early 20th century as a way to simply grow healthy food. And it eventually turned into a much broader belief system which states it's better to live a simpler, more natural, authentic way of life, moving away from outside control and artificial ingredients. Organic mentoring can be intentional, and it does involve commitment, but instead it focuses on developing the quality relationship between the two parties that suits both people's lifestyles and calendars. It's not a teacher-student relationship where transfer of knowledge is the goal, but it's companions walking together in this road of spiritual transformation. Now, the traditional approach of mentoring did work for many generations, and it looked something like this, where a third party perhaps was involved in pairing up the mentor and the mentee. Maybe they used a needs assessment. They certainly prayed over it, so that was a very good thing to do. But today, what the authors have found is that this generation of postmodern women, they want something more. They want that click. Essentially, they want a natural attraction to the person. They don't want to be paired up with somebody that they don't know. So the postmodern woman feels that she's the one qualified to choose her mentor. For her, trust is earned, and she wants to make that decision of her mentor based on her own trust. Maybe a problem or a need in her life arises, and she sees somebody that she feels can help her with that need. Or maybe she sees a certain gift mix or abilities or skills in somebody, and she wants to grow in those areas. So that's another person that would be that click or that natural attraction for her. It could be a one-time conversation. Amanda and I were just talking about this, like what does mentoring look like? Sometimes we might feel that guilt that we're not meeting with that person week after week after week. Mentoring can be something as simple as a one-time conversation, or maybe reading a book together, or going to a conference together, as some of the women in our church have done. And of course, if the older woman senses a click or a natural attraction, it's perfectly appropriate for her to reach out to the younger woman. Consider the example of Paul and his attraction to Timothy in Acts 16, 1 through 4. Paul had heard of this certain young man who had a Greek and Hebrew heritage named Timothy, who captured his interest. So Paul invited Timothy to come along with him on his missionary travels. And Timothy, who was a Greek, part Greek, became circumcised and left behind his family of origin to go on this rigorous journey with Paul. Another hallmark of the organic mentoring movement is to consider the needs of the one that we are mentoring. If we want to model Jesus' selfless love and service to the younger generation, then we need to meet them where they're at. The Apostle Paul addresses the same attitude in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, where he says, "We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility value others over yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So in humility, we are to look to those things that our mentee might value. So we try to value those things that she values, or at least see the value in the things that she values. We need to esteem her. So we talked about this earlier, where younger women might value more informal meetings, perhaps just sitting over coffee, chatting about life, or maybe reading a book together or an informal discussion. Mentoring can also take place in small groups that might be focused on building skills such as cooking, budgeting, or parenting. And younger women can also mentor older women, I need this big time, in technology. Use of social media, I don't need help with that, but use for helpful apps for everyday life. That would be great. So the postmodern woman does not reach truth through evidence, logic, and formal teaching as her predecessors did, but she values personal stories and experience. That's where she gets her knowledge from. Jesus himself often employed storytelling, for example, through the parables to communicate truth. So again, this is not a new idea. So as an older woman tells her story, then the mentee considers new possibilities, and that can bring her hope. Since the postmodern woman values collaboration, she sees the mentoring relationship as a partnership where the information flows back and forth between the two women as they add value to each other's life. Authenticity is also a must in this new organic approach of mentoring. As we saw earlier, modern age mentors believe that they needed to be morally pure, a very good role model with extensive biblical knowledge before they even tackled the mentoring relationship. To us, transparency might feel wrong because we think that maybe sharing our mistakes will negate our validity as a mentor. But the Apostle Paul repeatedly talks about the importance of being real and authentic all throughout his letters. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3, coming before the Corinthian church, he talked about coming before them with fear and trembling and not out of superior wisdom. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, Paul honestly shares about this painful condition identified as a thorn in the flesh that God gave him perhaps to keep him humble, and he repeatedly prayed to have it removed. But Paul was very open about sharing about that difficult part of his life. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 16, where Paul identifies himself as the chief of all sinners and a fellow struggler in need of Christ's forgiveness and mercy. So postmoderns prefer a mentor who does not appear to have her life altogether, but who is faithfully walking with God, faults and all. So mentors must be honest about their struggles and share how the Holy Spirit has the power to transform. They want to learn, postmoderns want to learn through your stories and through your authentic sharing about how God has made a difference in your life. And as you get together with the person that you're mentoring, you may even ask her some questions that will cause her to reflect and open up, such as, "What are you confused about?" I'm sure she'll give you a long list of things that she could talk about. Maybe you could ask her, "Where do you need help?" Or "How do you want to change?" Or "What do you think God wants you to do?" So they'll allow the Holy Spirit to direct the conversation and help her hear God and see that God is at work in her life. Now, many postmodern women have little knowledge of the Bible, but they do consider themselves to be very spiritual. They believe that the Bible is not a textbook with different parts to be analyzed and studied in order to live correctly, but the way to know and connect with God. So as your relationship progresses, definitely introduce biblical curriculum, because we still need to keep the Bible as the basis if we're going to continue to tell future generations of the work and the love of God. So together you can identify a book of the Bible or a topical study that maybe meets a need that she has. As Earl Kreps says in his work, "We Live in a Circus," the notion of telling young women not to do things because the Bible says so just doesn't wash in this culture. Pre-adult women are looking for a real live person who who can demonstrate the wisdom of biblical concepts from the story of their own life. Authentic communities are also attractive to the postmodern woman, and I think we do such a great job of keeping our communities here authentic and also intergenerational, because intergenerational communities are what's going to foster that mentoring relationship. So we do that with our salad supper, with our tea, with our Bible study here, and I just love that we have such a strong intergenerational community here. So continue on that path. And like it or not, technology is a key permanent part of our culture that we have to figure out how to integrate it into our relationships and when we lead the next generation in Christ. If the mentor turns away from it, she may experience frustration in her attempts to connect with younger women today. So technology has a lot of positives. It does make us more efficient. It connects us globally. It helps us disciple believers from all over the world, and it communicates the gospel in ways that we could have never dreamed. It has caused humanity to be aware of world problems and injustices so solutions can be found. Think of sex trafficking. I think a lot of the ways to meet that and to help counteract that have come to the surface because of technology, seeing what's really going on. Texting is a convenient and efficient way of sending each other encouraging notes, verses, or setting up face-to-face time. But be aware to not use social media as the primary way that you communicate. And I have a lot I could say on that, especially these young kids today who conduct their relationships through a whole texting thread. It's just astounding to me how they can have all their deep conversations texting, but once they're face-to-face, they have nothing to say to each other. I'm observing that from a teenage girl, so anyway. So there are benefits to technology, but there are also drawbacks that have affected this generation of women. Postmoderns may exhibit shorter attention spans because information is coming in quick, small bites to them. They may experience less reflective thinking and an inability to focus. And technology can lure us into thinking that quantity, productivity, and efficiency is more value than quality and engaging on a deeper face-to-face level. So Kluger, from his work, We Never Talk Anymore, says that habitual texters may not only cheat their existing relationships, they can also limit their ability to form future ones, since they don't get to practice the art of interpreting nonverbal visual cues. The ability to comprehend subtlety and complexity comes only with time and a lot of face-to-face experience. If you don't adequately acquire these skills, moving on to the real world of real people can actually become quite scary. I talk to kids, and they describe their fear of conversation every day. So that's kind of frightening. So we as mentors have the ability to model the powerful face-to-face interaction with those that we mentor from the postmodern generation. We can model communication, connection, and empathy as we have conversations with each other. And encourage digital fasts. Encourage them to put their technology away for a while and encourage them in some of those old time spiritual disciplines of reading, praying, listening to God. So we do have a lot that we can add to this generation. Mentoring children. So I know not all of us in here are parents, but I wanted to make sure we address this even a little bit. So building into the next generation involves not only mentoring other women, but our children as well. And scripture is filled with passages that help us in godly parenting. We see them all over the Bible, but I'm just going to focus on one for a moment. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. So some commentators have stated that this phrase, in the way he should go, means literally in this way, or literally translated as according to his way, meaning according to the way of the child, according to his or her ability or potential. So those folks who adhere to this translation of Proverbs 22:6 would say, help your child understand God's truth according to the way that God has uniquely designed them. Teach your kids the same biblical truths. If you have several children, teach them the same thing, but it's going to be understood and applied differently by each child because God has made them uniquely different. And Gary Chapman, in his book, Sacred Parenting, suggests that as parents love and teach their kids according to the way God has designed them, when they grow up, they won't walk away from God's design for themselves. Now, other commentators completely disagree with this view. They say, well, hold on a minute. The book of Proverbs talks about walking in the way of the foolish or the way of the wise. And so they believe that all children should be trained up in this way, meaning in the way of the wise, not according to their natural bent, because if you do that, then they're going to become foolish. So I look at it and don't see such a difference between the two views, because I think if the goal is to train our kids to live lives of wisdom, then we can show them how their natural abilities and their inclinations can help them to do that. So I think we can definitely meld the two. And the way that we do that is, first, we need to remember that relationship with our kids is a priority. And we were even talking about that a little bit this morning in our leadership time, about how some very strong Christian figures have realized that in the bringing up of their children, that they may have walked away from that path of relationship with their kids because they were so busy in Christian work. So there's a balance there. So Deuteronomy 6 encourages parents to find opportunities to spend time with your kids. And we can see this in the modern day way as well. Take a child with you wherever you go, when you run errands or go grocery shopping, and try to take your child away from their siblings. Really give them that one-on-one time. Remember that life is your classroom. Learn about the world with your child and apply it together. Be authentic and discuss your own growth in Christ with your kids as you spend time together. Studies have shown that lack of relationship can be one of the biggest reasons that a kid rejects the faith later on in life. And according to authors of Spiritual Growth for Kids, and I meant to bring that book this morning and I forgot it. It's a great book. It's called Spiritual Growth for Kids. I can't remember who the authors are, and it might be through the Focus on the Family ministry. Fabulous book that you should have on your shelves if you're a parent. But studies show that 75% of teens abandon their faith when they go off to college. So it's really important to develop relationships with your kids and to develop that trust relationship. Have fun with your kids as you're doing it. And when kids enjoy their parents, they are far more motivated to embrace the values, the character, and the beliefs that you are instilling in them. Be intentional with your kids. Pray together. Have family devotions. But certainly be flexible as the needs of your family change, because they will. Volunteer as a family is a great way to instill values and see Christian love in action. My family and I recently, a couple of weeks ago, were able to volunteer through the LifeBridge soup kitchen ministry here through the church. That was a great time for our family. And in the last church that we were at, our family of four volunteered in the many drama productions at Easter and Christmas. It was a huge evangelistic outreach. That was a special time for our family as well, and we got to see a lot of people come to the Lord through that. So they make great memories that we still talk about today. And in speaking of memories, establish a memory marker for your child's walk of faith. In the book of Joshua, God commands Joshua to lead the Israelites across the Jordan River during the flood stage before they were to take the promised land. But once the nation had crossed, God commanded Joshua to set up a type of memory marker, to take 12 stones from the middle of the river and set it up on the riverbed in order to commemorate what God had done for that generation of believers, but also for future generations to come. So memory markers in your kids' lives can consist of baptism or baby dedication, prayer of salvation, confirmation, any other spiritual milestone in your child's life. Maybe a framed picture, a certificate, or a poem written by you. This book that I made reference to a minute ago, I really wish I had brought it in, is filled with all kinds of assessments. If you're a very super organized person that really wants your spiritual training for your family to be like, there is like personality assessments for each person in your family, your family needs assessment. How does your family function? There's an assessment for that. Are you a fast-paced family or a slow-paced family? And then there's a spiritual growth plan. I wish that I had looked at the book when my kids were younger. I'm like, oh, that would have been a good thing to do. But anyway, it's a great resource, so I encourage you to get that on your shelf if you are starting out in your family, or if you have teenagers and you just want to try to bring some kind of organization. And then once our children are in the teen years, we find ourselves really coming face to face with culture, both the good and the bad. And so as Christians, it's easy for us to despise the culture, but we are not to fear the culture. Jesus himself showed contempt only to the religious hypocrites of his time, and not to the sinners that were just kind of trying to make their way in a weary world. Jesus loved people. He spent time with them, he touched them, and he valued them. And author Brian Houseman, in his work, Raising Responsible Teens in a Digital World, another great book that I recommend if you're trying to raise teenagers today, states that as hard as it is, our choices as a parent must be based on what is right for the teen and not out of fear of the culture. He states that pop culture isn't just about entertainment for our teens, but it really is an expression of their beliefs and values. And he used the Live Earth event as a perfect example. I remember that happening years ago, but it wasn't really on my radar screen. He explains that simultaneous events took place on all continents featuring speakers and bands that brought awareness to one of the most important issues of today's generation, which is environmentalism. So hundreds of thousands of kids text messaged the commitments that they were willing to make to conserve energy, to recycle, and use renewable products. Pop culture today is the spiritual environment for our teenagers. So use it to look for truth and talk about God's redemption. Encourage your teen to converse about the movies they see, the music they listen to, the celebrities they idolize. Ask them why. What is it about the values that they see? Walk around the mall with them. Talk about the cultural values of money and materialism. These are the teachable moments that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 6. And as Hausman states, our inability to come to grips with the possibility of how our teens might interact with the culture leaves our teens having to figure out healthy boundaries on their own. So we parents might be afraid of addressing the difficult issues that teens are facing for fear of finding out the bad behavior that they're involved in, maybe, or that we're not going to know what to say. But it's okay that we're not experts. Engage your teenager in conversation, and Jesus promised us in John 14 that the Holy Spirit will be present with us. And he is the ultimate comforter and counselor. But as you're listening to your teen, you're developing that relationship that's so key. So listen to your teens even if you don't understand them. Be sure to receive them, even if you disagree with their thoughts, reasoning, and behavior. And even if their behavior seems ungodly and irrational, see if there's a value in there somewhere that you can affirm. Help your teen determine where his or her thinking went wrong, and together explore ways to channel their values into healthy behavior. Your teen is going to be experiencing multiple changing influences in his life, but parental influence must always remain constant. Ken Blanchard writes that the key to successful leadership is influence, not authority. Even the influence of the media culture is fleeting compared to parental influence. And Christian Smith, with the National Study of Youth and Religion, says that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives is the religious life modeled and taught to them by your parents. So don't underestimate your influence as parents, especially when you enter those teen years and your teenager hates everything you do and everything you say. So help your children to follow their passion. As parents, we are conditioned to keep our kids safe, but we may be squelching their passion. Because remember, teens today are not looking for safe and predictable, but they're looking for that story. They're this postmodern generation that wants big experiences and a story. So many college students walk away from their faith because they might think it's too reasonable and boring. So we parents need to help them put their dreams into action in a reasonable way. Now, being a modern woman, all this information wasn't out there at the time, but I remember when I was a college student and had been a Christian for about 3 years, and my InterVarsity staff worker, I was in college at the time, wanted to take a group of teenagers to the Philippines, a group of InterVarsity students from across the country, and I really wanted to go. So I lobbied my parents, please let me go, and of course, they were not believers, had absolutely no idea what I was talking about, didn't even go to church, didn't know what missions work was. So my dad, though, was very wise. He said to me, if you really want to go, then wait a year. And if you want to go next summer, I'll let you go. And so the year went by, and I think it was also a time to get him used to the idea of me being out of the country and just to see if my passion was real. And sure enough, at the end of that year, I still wanted to go, and he let me go. And it was one of the strongest faith-defining experiences of my life that I will never forget and will always thank him for that. So allow your kids' passions to come to the forefront and regard them seriously and not regard it as foolishness. Mitch Albom says, the way you get meaning into your life is to devote yourself to loving others, devote yourself to your community around you, and devote yourself to creating something that gives you purpose. So we teach a life of passion by providing opportunities for our teens. Teach our kids to be great neighbors and to love others. And I'm going to end on this note. So let your kids show their expression of love in their own way. So this past Christmas, my daughter Madeline, who's 13, decided on the last day of school, 2 days before Christmas, and the day before I was hosting my parents for Christmas dinner, that she wanted to hand bake from scratch cookies for the 20 neighbors that live in our subdivision, and she wanted to give each of them a dozen. So that's 275 cookies from scratch, hand decorated. I'm like, oh my gosh, Madeline. So in order to fuel her passion, we did this. Of course, she petered out, you know, after about 6 hours or so, and I ended up finishing it. But still, we put them on paper plates and just wrapped them in plastic, nothing fancy. I forgot to get bows. You know, it was very basic. And we live in the kind of neighborhood where neighbors are exchanging fine bottles of wine and fine fudge from, you know, New Hampshire and Maine. And here we come to the door with our little paper plate full of cookies. But I'll tell you, we got letters and emails thanking us for the cookies, especially from neighbors that we didn't meet. In fact, one neighbor wrote us a very lovely letter, a card, saying that she was touched that we delivered these cookies and showed a spirit of love, even though we had never met face to face, and that our family showed her the true spirit of Christmas. And so that was a very special moment for my daughter and I, and just in that little act of letting her express her love for the neighbors, to me it felt very impulsive and just not the right time as I'm trying to cook for my family, but we did it. And it's a memory that she's going to take with her forever. We're actually going to frame that letter that the neighbor sent and put it up every Christmas. So as you and your teen go out into the world together, take the Deuteronomy 6 charge. Provide the security they're looking for, the community they desire, and help them to change, and you can help change their worldview as you together discover what their passions are. So we've covered a lot of information, another big topic. There's so much to consider when teaching the next generation about the greatness, trustworthiness, and holiness of our God. We do face barriers of all kinds, generational, cultural, technological, and developmental, but we need to be faithful in this high calling to tell the next generation of God's love. As Psalm 145, 4 through 7 states that the next generation will celebrate the abundant goodness of our God if we are faithful in proclaiming his works, his mighty acts, and his great deeds. Thank you.